Now, as a preacher, I'm always looking for the hermeneutical bridge. In other words, I'm always looking for illustrations. And I thought about this in terms to the gospel and some things that Jesus said. Jesus said, let him or her who has ears hear. The one that has ears, let them hear. Now, you can be stone cold deaf and hear spiritually. But you can also have perfect hearing and not hear spiritually. And Jesus said when he taught with parables. Let me read you what he said about parables. He said, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? Now let me set this up a little bit. He had just told the parable. He just began his sort of ministry of teaching in parables. The one of the sower and the seeds, where there was a sower sowing seeds and they threw them everywhere, you know, and then, you know, some fell on good soil and bad soil and that sort of thing. He just told that story. But before that, he had been performing a lot of miracles, and big crowds had been coming around because of the miracles that he was doing. They wanted to see the show. And so then Jesus begins teaching in parables, which is an interesting change in his teaching style at this point. But he begins teaching in parables, and he teaches this one in particular. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. See, parables are different than those illustrations that I sometimes tell, like my mother-in-law going to the ear doctor. Parables are doing something else. They confound us. There's mystery in them, and sometimes when we feel like we have the clear understanding, you know, we may be missing the point altogether. And I don't know about you, I want to have the kind of ears that can hear what's going on. But I think a first step is to understand that there's sometimes we don't know what's going on in the parables. Jesus says, for example, there's one place where he's talking about the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that you plant in this bush. And the bush, and it grows, this mustard, and this bush grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, until it becomes a shrub about this big. And small birds can come and perch in those branches. And this is what the kingdom of God is like. That's not abundantly clear. Is that supposed to be impressive? I mean, but Jesus is saying that is what the kingdom of God is like. It takes spiritual ears to hear that, and he's teaching these important parts. And then he goes on. He's actually quoting Isaiah, and he says, "In them, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding." You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's hearts has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So Jesus taught a lot in parables, particularly when he's talking about the kingdom of God. He tells us parables, and some of them are the most best loved stories in the scripture to us. And we feel like we know all about them. And sometimes I fear, and I'm speaking to myself as well, I feel like sometimes we're so familiar with them and we've heard them interpreted in different ways that we're listening, and it's sort of like our hearing over time going down to that we are missing the profound point. You know, it's been said that Jesus came to comfort the afflicted. Comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And no better place does that happen is in the parables. Jesus afflicts the comfortable in the parables. Now, I set this to say that. This week, as many of you know, and I've said this in here before, and I won't explain what it is, but I preach most of the time from the lectionary. And part of my reason for returning time and time again is stuff like what happened this week. But I will tell you, as I was looking out on the schedule and anticipating what all was going on, and I saw the gospel text for this week, or two or three weeks ago, and I said, oh, goody, that's great, because I know that congregation is real familiar with that. It'll be easy. It's right in the middle of Salem camp meeting. You know, there's, you know, we were already having some stuff with our in-laws. My wife's starting teaching, so that'll be an easy sermon to get together, and it'll be a fun sermon because people like that story, and so goody-goody. Let's do it. And then this week happened. This week happened. If you look to the bulletin, you know, this week is the parable. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're so familiar with that story. We already think we know the answer. We use the term Good Samaritan all the time as a good thing, right? We have a fund here called the Good Samaritan Fund where we help the poor. You know, there's Samaritan Hospital. There's a mission that we're involved with at Christmas time called Samaritan Purse. You know, we think of Samaritan in this very positive and good light. And we also, you know, have this picture of us, you know. We see the judgmental priest and the judgmental Levite, you know, and we've got them all picked out of who those people are. And we see ourselves and put ourselves in the story of the Good Samaritan. So we know that story. And there's heartfelt ways of telling it. And they're probably a lot, you know, mostly appropriate. And we've heard it, and it's changed us and touched us and inspired us over the years. But in the context of this week, it came to me prophetically. And I'll tell you, I am a pastor at heart. Preachers have to wear lots of hats. I understand that. We're called to do lots of things. I don't particularly like being a prophet. Some preachers love it. They love upsetting people and making them mad. I don't like to. I like being people's pastor. I like giving them words of comfort. But sometimes the word is disturbing, and sometimes it's afflicting to us comfortable people. And as I was reading, particularly in the light of what was happening in the news, I was getting more and more convicted. Friends, the church needs to respond and be the church in this situation with what's happening in our world. Our country is so divided right now. And listen to me, there are churches everywhere, right? Literally everywhere you drive, particularly in the South, there's a church on every street, every corner, sometimes on both sides of the road. There are churches everywhere. It's not for lack of having enough churches. The people in the churches lots of times say, well, you know, it's the secular world and they're all against us, and so we got to team up and do all this stuff. But you know what? You know, there's part truth to that, but here's the other part, is the church doesn't behave itself very well sometimes, and sometimes we are pumping vitriol and hatred right back into the conversation in this situation out there. And we're not making it better, we're making it worse. And we need to become the church. The answer, I'm convinced, is the church. There's going to be any healing, because that's Jesus' agent in the world. It's us. And we got to do it. So let's look at this parable again. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? A question which comes to us all this morning. Who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, so the question is asked, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And so he tells this story, which we know is called the Good Samaritan. And if you've been in church any length of time at all, you've heard us preachers try to modernize it. And we'd say, well, if we're in the, you know, if we were in the South in the 1960s during the civil rights, it would be the same as like having a white person laying there and an African-American person coming by and helping me. And things like that to try to kind of get people to contemporize and understand what was at risk and what was happening here. But I do think it's important for us to know who the Samaritans were. And I think it sheds some light, particularly when we ask, who is my neighbor? So who are the Samaritans? First of all, go back to Jacob. And Jacob had a son named Joseph. And what's Joseph famous for? His Technicolor Dreamcoat, yes. But if you've ever seen that musical, it says, Jacob, Jacob and sons, da, 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 da. And so he has 12 sons, and there ends up being 12 tribes of Israel. But then if you start looking at the names and compare some, you may know, well, you know, where's Levi? Well, there's not an area where there's Levi because they were the priestly tribe. Where's Joseph? Well, there's not. So a couple of the tribes came from other sons. And they were actually, how many know this? They were actually whose sons? Joseph's sons. Awesome, awesome. Joseph's sons. And Jacob kind of adopted them. But they were Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim. And they made up the 12 tribes. And so at that point, everything was hunky-dory and people had their land. The place where Manasseh was particularly a very fertile place. And over time, with some things that happened, it actually became to be known as Samaria. Samaria. But here's the thing to understand. They're all relatives. They all came from the same place. They're all relatives. They're all practicing the same things. And then the kingdom divided into the northern part and the southern part. And Manasseh, and that part was up there. Judah, really down in this part, the top part was called Israel. The bottom part was really called Jerusalem. And the line came, Judah, and the line really came about right there. Jerusalem was in the southern part. And so they actually, the Samaritans then, as these two kingdoms were there, they both got conquered by different empires at different times. The first one being the Assyrians. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, and they brought in a bunch of other people, some Gentiles from other places, and they came in, and they had pagan gods and all that stuff. And they intermarried, you know, with the people that were there in the northern kingdom, particularly the people that were in, let's use the word, Samaria. But understand this, and we need to know this because we tend to look at it from one perspective only. The Samaritans continued to obey the Torah and practice the Torah. In fact, they, through that time, got some pretty specific ways in which they did. They had a new place where they worshiped as the holy city and the holy mountain. But they also accepted only the first five books, the five books of the Torah. Then the southern kingdom got invaded by the Babylonians, and they got all hauled off someplace. But then, years later, they got to come back. And when they did, you know, it's hundreds of years have taken place, and the bitterness between these two groups have really grown. Because what you will hear often is that the Samaritans intermarried and worshipped foreign gods. They did intermarry, but so did the Jews. They married a lot of the Babylonians. There's really the distinguished who married me, but they were worshiping God, the same God, with a lot of the same in a lot of the same ways. There were some differences that they had with how they worshiped. Mostly being, that the Jewish people would accept all of the law and some additional books besides the Torah, and the Samaritans only used Torah. The people the Jews used the word Yahweh. It was a very holy word. They used, but they didn't. And there, so there's a couple of other differences. They both had pagan influences. They both had intermarried, but they hated each other. And this hatred grew and grew. And so then, when you know about the time of Jesus, it starts looking like this, and you see how close Samaria is to, you know, Judea and the whole area. This is the region of Samaria. And so people that lived up like in Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time, when they would come down to Jerusalem, the holy city, they would go out of their way to avoid going through Samaria. That's how much they hated each other. But when it comes right down to it, they had a lot in common. They were neighbors. And yet they just had... Now, does that sound like us sometimes? There's a lot more there than maybe sometimes we realize. So Jesus, he said, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He couldn't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. You know, who had mercy on him? Jesus said, go and do likewise. In other words, do this. Draw close, show mercy, extend kindness, live out your theology in hands-on care for the other people. Don't just think love, do it. It's not just a theological position, it's an action to do love. That's how you know that. And what was the original question? How do you inherit eternal life? Pretty important question. So it comes down to who is my neighbor. Now I want to do something that I very seldom do. I want to read to you some things. Yesterday afternoon, as I was thinking about this, I wrote out some things. And I want to read them to you. I usually don't preach from a manuscript. Some preachers do it all the time. They do it very well. I do it lousy. But I'm doing this because I wanted to get my words as close to right as I could. And not just, you know, be talking off the top of my head and the emotions and things that came in. So yesterday afternoon, I sat down and I wrote some thoughts about this passage of Scripture I want to read to you for just a minute. What if Jesus' parable is more than an example story? You know, like an illustration. What if it's a reversal story? A story intended to upset our categories of good and bad, sacred and profane, benefactor and recipient. It's supposed to upset us because of who he makes the history, you know. Now think about in our mind, in our life, in our world, who we have, where we've drawn the lines of who's good and who's bad and who's in and out and that. What if this story then was intended to do those some things in that time to upset those boundaries? If we too easily and comfortably identify with a good Samaritan in this parable, maybe we're missing the point. If we too easily identify with a good Samaritan. I read sometimes somebody said, if God hates the same people that you do, you're pretty much assured that you have made God into your own image, right? Maybe the whole point of a Samaritan is that he is not us. Though we're inclined to love the good Samaritan, Jesus' choice is to make him the hero of his story, and this was nothing less than shocking to first century ears. After all, he was the other, the enemy of the Jews, the object of their fear, their condescension, their disgust, and their judgment. He was the heretical outcast. Is there anything we can do in our contemporary lives to recover the scandal at the heart of this parable? And, you know, I don't want to not do justice by giving you examples, but let's just, for example, say that someone in the Black Lives Matters movement was laying in the ditch and the good Dallas police officer came and helped him out. Or let's just say that someone that was in the good news movement of the United Methodist Church was laying in a ditch and a good transgendered person came by and assisted them. Or let's just say that a staunch delegate Republican, you know, was going to go and represent Trump at the convention, was laying in the ditch, and someone from the Green Party came and helped him out. That's the way it would have fell on their ears. It would have been offensive. It had been upsetting to them to hear Samaritan. Is there anything we can do in contemporary life to recover their scandal at the heart of this parable? Because at its heart is a scandal. Think about it this way. Who is the last person on earth you'd ever want to deem a good guy? The last person you'd ask to save your life? Whom do you secretly hope that you'll be able to convert or fix or impress or control or save, but never ever would you need that person in return, you see? And I don't mean for one moment to trivialize the real and agonizing differences that divide us. I dare not do that, not when those differences have stinging real-world consequences, and that's why it's so complicated. You know, we are deeply divided, but there are different worldviews at stake, and there's lots going on, and it's complicated. I know. And we can hate evil, but we can never hate people. We must love people. But the in-between between the Jews and the Samaritan in Jesus' day was not theoretical. It was embodied and real, just like the things that I've said are not theoretical. They are embodied and real. And this week we saw it. We saw it lived out in deep and hurtful ways. And the different positions, the polar positions that I saw people, you know, I'm beginning to think Facebook's no good. That merely run to the corners, okay, and start accusing the other side rather than, you know, the political issues. You know, I don't get into politics, but we've got terrible choices, friends. Can we just say that we got terrible choices? But to say that we're going to get on board with this person and fully endorse them, I feel like it kind of lowers the bar for all of us. You know, we need to stand up for what's right, you know, choose somebody to vote for. But, how are you going to fully endorse either one? In my opinion, that's just your preacher talking. The differences between them were not easily negotiated. Each was fully convinced that the other was wrong. Sound familiar? So what Jesus did when he deemed Samaritan good was radical and risky. It stunned his Jewish listeners. He was asking them to dream of a different kind of kingdom. He was inviting them to consider the possibility that a person might add up to more than the sum of her political, racial, cultural, and economic identities. He was calling them to put aside the history they knew and the prejudice that they nursed, and he was asking them to leave room for divine and world-altering surprises. Perhaps what we need to do is not locate ourselves as the priest or the Levite or the Samaritan, but we need to locate ourselves in the story as the wounded man dying on the road. Notice he is the only character in the story not defined by his profession, social class, or religious belief. He has no identity at all except that he was naked and in need. Maybe we need to occupy his place in the story first. Maybe we have to become the broken one, grateful to anyone at all who will show us mercy, because then we can feel the unbounded compassion of the Good Samaritan. Why? Because when all tribalism fall away on the broken road, all divisions of us and them disappear of necessity, when you're lying bloody in a ditch, what matters is not whose help you'd prefer, whose way of practicing Christianity you like the best, whose politics you agree with. What matters is whether or not anyone will stop to show you mercy before you die. And if it hasn't happened yet, friends, you will encounter a situation like that in your life. It will happen. Somehow, someday, somewhere, it will. It might be in a hospital room, a graveside. It may be after a marriage falls, or when a cherished job goes bust, or after a storm, or after a betrayal, or after a war, or after an injury or a diagnosis. But somehow, someday, somewhere, for all of us, it happens. And when it does, it won't be your theology that saves you. It won't be your cherished afflictions that matter. All that matters will be how quickly you swallow your pride and grab hold of that hand that you had never hoped to touch. Let me say that one more time. I thought that was a good line. All that matters will be how quickly you swallow your pride and grab hold of that hand you hoped never to touch. If we are going to heal our country, we've got to do that. We've got to join hands with people that we've been afraid to touch. How humbly you'll agree to receive help from the enemy you fear. How long will you persist in the Lone Ranger fantasy we all cling to before you allow an unsavory other to bless you? Who is my neighbor? The lawyer asked. Your neighbor is the one who scandalizes you with compassion. Your neighbor is the one who appends all the entrenched categories and shocks you with the fresh face of God. Your neighbor is the one who mercifully steps over the ancient bloody line separating us and them and teaches you the real meaning of good. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do this. Do this, and you will live. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.